Hebrews chapter 2, while you're turning, I used to ride a bike when I was a teenager, and young person. I got my first bicycle when I was 5. I got a picture, my mom has a picture of me in my underwear holding a bike on my birthday. And ever since then, I've loved to ride a bike. I rode as a teenager, but once I got a car, the bike was gone. I used to drive around a 75 Ford Grand Torino, and I'd drive it from Atlantic to Georgia and spend a fortune in gas, but it was worth it to see Stephanie. But a friend of mine invited me to go bike riding the other day, and I said, okay, we can do this. He said, we'll go down to the New River Walk. They got a wide pavement area that's a walking trail, and you can ride bikes on it, and it's maybe a couple miles at the most. And I was thinking, no, I can handle that. We didn't really ride on that trail. We went 6 miles through the woods on a mountain bike trail. And I'm in blue jeans and a t-shirt, camouflage hat. I'm as redneck as it gets on a bike. It felt like I rode a horse and the saddle was maybe that big and hard as a rock. Whew, boy, I ain't doing that again. Well, we find ourselves in Hebrews, and Hebrews is a very intriguing book in the New Testament. First of all, it's the only truly anonymous book in the New Testament. Nobody knows for certain who the author was. Scholars debate, and they have for years. There's been over 16 different individuals that have been put forth as possible authors. A lot of people think Paul may have wrote it. A lot of people may think Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome, Luke, Priscilla, or Aquila, and the list goes on and on. For those that may or may not be interested in the authorship of Hebrews, it is interesting to note that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus" in his epistles over 170 times. However, that phrase is not found in the book of Hebrews, which is rather interesting. And what's more interesting is there's over 50 words that are found in Hebrews that are only found in Luke and Acts. And some people believe Luke may have been the author. That is secondary to the audience of the book. And crucial to understanding the passages in the book of Hebrews is understanding who was it exactly written to. Because if you know who the original audience was, you know what the author's intent. If you know what the author's intent is, you can interpret the book and apply it to your life and preach it in a much more accurate way. So who was the audience? Well, in Hebrews 3, verse 1, we are told, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, I would submit to you that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians. They're called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We could turn to chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," the author uses the word "we," collectively there, "that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now, only saved people have a profession, have a true profession. Only saved people have a high priest in Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and this will be kind of wrapping up my introduction. Chapter 6, verse 4, talks about the recipients of this book. It says, "Those were once enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost." Verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now that's describing people that are saved. So we find that the audience of the book of Hebrews are saved Christians. However, there's a glaring problem when you look at what the author says throughout this book. And the problem is these Christians were not pressing on to spiritual maturity. There's 5 warning passages found in Hebrews. Tonight I would like to take one and dissect it a little bit, discuss it, apply it, and hopefully the Lord will bless the preaching of His Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 will be my text, verse 1 through 3, or 4, excuse me. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. May we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help us tonight as we dig into your word. We pray that you would use this time to strengthen and encourage us, and that you would feed us. Lord, I pray for Becca right now, that you would help her with her pregnancy. Lord, we pray that that everything would go well, that she would give birth to a healthy boy when it's your timing. And Lord, I pray for families among our midst that are suffering. Lord, I pray that you would do a work that only you could. Help us as Christians to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 1 starts out with the word therefore. And most of us have been in church long enough to know that when we see that word therefore, you see what it's there for. And so we go back to the entirety of chapter 1. Chapter 1 in Hebrews, the author spends 14 verses talking about how much superior Christ is over the angels. We go to verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? And the question is, obviously, no angel at any time has God said, thou art my son. And also, we could go down to verse number 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer to that question is no angel did God say at any time to sit on my right hand. And so the whole chapter 1 is talking about how much better Christ is, the works that Christ has done for us. And the works that the angels do for us pale in comparison to what Christ has done. And so the author is saying, because of all that, he gets into verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, then again, we come upon that word we. The author, including himself, who is that we he's referring to? The Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is addressed. He uses the word ought. And I know when I heard that word from my folks, they meant business. You ought not to do that, or you ought to go clean your room. That word ought is actually translated over 60 times as the word must. And it's found in the passage where Jesus said, I must needs go to Samaria. And so the urgency of that word is evident. The more earnest heed, that is a nautical term. It pictures sailors working to bring a boat into harbor safely. And Stephanie and I just went on a cruise, and the Curtises went on a cruise, and every time you stopped, care had to be taken to pilot the massive, huge boat. I think our boat was 75,000 tons. Y'all's boat was, I think we had the smallest boat in the world, it looked like, compared to all the other ones lined up. But the thing about a boat is, you have no brakes, okay? You just don't, you slow a boat down either by reversing the engine or by drifting or by ramming it into something. And my father's a boat captain, and when you're pushing thousands upon thousands and millions of gallons of a liquid or a semi-liquid, all that momentum, you just don't stop it on a dime. And so the picture is taking care to bring this ship about, and that's what the author is trying to relay into the minds of these Hebrews. Give the more earnest heed. Let me see. I got a note that says Matthew 15, 14. So if you'll join me in Matthew 15. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm looking for. Well, it says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Well, we'll go on. I probably meant to write 15:24. I don't know. But we're going back to Hebrews 2 anyways. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And obviously the things that we have heard are the works of Christ. The fact that He came and lived a perfect life and performed miracles, died on the cross, securing our payment for salvation. But then we come to a word that is very, very interesting. In fact, two or three of these words in these verses are very interesting because they're only found once or twice in the whole of Scripture. And anytime I find a word like that, I like to kind of dig into it a little bit and kind of get what exactly is the author trying to convey here. And we find the word slip. This Greek word is only found once in the New Testament. It gives the picture of several things. One would be water leaking out of a vessel. Miss Faye's not in here, so I can say this. About once every 8 months, she'll crack a coffee pot. Okay? Preacher can back me up on that. And you fill water up in the coffee pot, and all of a sudden, what's that? No, okay. Smart man. Water leaks out, and you're like, where's this water coming from? And it's this crack that she made in it, and or maybe not her, but the boogeyman or somebody. Or it gets the picture of a ring slipping off a finger. And I don't know if you guys have ever had that problem. I do not have that. When we got married, I got kind of big knuckles on my fingers. And so I got a ring that just would barely go over my knuckle. In fact, when Stephanie put the ring on my finger, it only went to the knuckle. Good news was is my hands were so clammy that I just kind of popped it on there. So this ring is not going to slip off. I got it slammed in the door. It's oblong. It's not coming off. Okay, but the picture of the word is a ring slipping off and you don't even know it's gone. Or ladies, if you lose an earring or the back of an earring. Okay, I know that happens a lot. It also gives the picture of a boat that has started to drift and the people don't even know it. And I think what the author is saying is we ought to give the more earnest heed of the things which you've heard, lest at any time they drift away. Now, the problem with drifting is what happens after you have drifted. A lot of times when you drift, you have no idea that you're drifting. When I was fourth grade, I did not learn how to swim until I was in the fourth grade. The reason I learned how to swim is because when I went to 4-H camp that year, I stayed in the shallow section of the pool, and they had, you know, the rope going across with the floaties that separated the deep end from the shallow end. Well, bright me, I figured, hey, I could just kind of slip under this rope, and it wasn't over my head yet, so I'm good to go. Well, somehow, I just kind of drifted into over my head section, and I was far enough away from the edge of the pool that I could not grab it, and so my strategy was to kind of sink to the bottom of the pool and then jump as hard as I can, and when my head would break the water, I would yell, help, and I'd sink back down, jump up, help. Well, I mean, I was panicking, all right. I got somebody grabbed my arm, pulled me to safety. I determined right then and there, I better learn how to swim. Because I had kind of just drifted, really didn't pay much of attention. When I was in Israel, I got to swim in the Dead Sea. And the thing about the Dead Sea is you can be in 300 foot of water, but you're not going to sink any lower than your waist. You look like a fishing cork, just kind of bobbing. I swam way on out there, and I was just having a good old time thinking, man, how deep is this? And all of a sudden, I looked out, and I am way, way down the coast from the group, and I had drifted. I had no idea that I had drifted. And so we come to verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And then it continues, how shall we escape? And so verse 2 starts out, for if the word spoken by angels. Now that is rather interesting, because we just got done talking about angels in chapter 1. And now the author is saying, if the words, well, what in the world was the word spoken by angels? Glad you asked. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. I can't believe I still can't say that word. I know. Chapter 33, the fourth book of Moses, I should say. That way I don't mess it up, embarrass myself. 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Sir unto them and shined forth from the Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now, we're going to play hopscotch on the scripture for a minute. If you'll turn to Psalm 68. Thank goodness for an easy book to pronounce. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So we have a verse from the book of Moses, starts with a D, that talks about the Lord with 10,000s of his saints there at Mount Sinai. We come to Psalm, and we're talking about thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as basically he was in Sinai. And then we find ourselves in the New Testament, turning over to Acts chapter 7. And this was familiar to the Hebrew audience. There was no question in their mind that this had taken place. If they knew their Bible, if they knew the Old Covenant, they understood this well. Acts 7, verse 53, the Bible says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And we could turn to a few more verses. But basically, the Lord used angels in the giving forth of the law. The author knew this, the audience knew this, and he used that to his advantage when he asked them a question he wanted to trigger their thought pattern. He said, for if the word spoken by angels was said steadfast, if it was sure, okay, if it was the word of God. And then he talks about the character of sin. He mentions transgression. And that's what we do when we sin. We transgress against God. We miss the mark. He said, hit this mark, and we are way off bullseye. No matter how close a person gets to a perfect bullseye, unless they nail the bullseye, they are off the mark. And that's what transgression is. We sin against God. And then he uses a word. He says, disobedience. Now, disobedience is unwillingness to hear, is what that word means. Numbers chapter 15, we're given the example. I'm not going to turn there. We're given the example of a man that refused to hear the word of God, refused to hear the law of God, and we find him out on the Sabbath picking up sticks. And he's stoned. Now, that's harsh. That's brutal. But God said, don't do that. And he was unwilling to hear. And of course, the Hebrew audience knew this very well. And he said, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That word reward means requital. Whether it's good or bad, they got what they had coming because they disobeyed the law of God. And that word is only used in the book of Hebrews. It's not found anywhere else, this phrase, recompense of reward. The people knew that under the law of God, under the dispensation of the law, when you transgressed, you paid the penalty. Now, That law was spoken forth and given by angels. God used angels. It's just like God using man to pen the scripture. He used angels to communicate to man some aspects of the law. And he's saying, if Christ is so much better than the angels, if we neglect the word of Christ, how are we going to escape? Verse 3. If the word spoken by angels was sure, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the answer to that is, we do not escape. The question, the $64,000 question is, to what are we escaping? Now, the word salvation is used there. Now, we understand salvation has several aspects. That word escape means to flee. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now, note carefully, the Bible does not say if we reject our salvation. Okay? This is not talking about apostasy as in losing salvation. The Bible uses the word reject a lot. In fact, it's a whole entirely different Greek word than neglect. The word reject is translated oftentimes as despise or forsake or frustrate. That word neglect means just that, neglect. Now, salvation has three aspects. We are justified immediately. Okay, when you become a child of God, you are justified right there on the spot. God looks down, he sees his son. Because when he saw his son on the cross, he saw you. You're justified. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification. That is the process of becoming more Christ-like. The third aspect will be glorification, which happens when we die or when the rapture takes place. We have no control over the justification aspect. We have no control over the glorification aspect. But we do have a say-so in our sanctification aspect. And so I think what the writer is writing here is we can't neglect our justification. That has already taken place. We cannot for sure neglect our glorification. That's going to take place at death or the rapture. But we can certainly neglect trying to push on closer to Christ. Salvation is great in its scope, it's great in its power, and it's great in its effect. And the author is saying, not saying that we can lose our salvation, but we can neglect to push on towards spiritual maturity, and that is a punishment for neglecting the words of Christ. Remember, the audience are saved people. Okay? It's not talking about loss of salvation, and it's not talking about people that are not saved, because if you take the position this is talking about unsaved people, you have an uphill battle interpreting the rest of Hebrews in a biblical manner. Of course, we understand that men cannot lose their salvation. If you've ever been saved, you will be saved. Okay, so we kind of dissected some of these verses here. What about application? Some things that I see in this passage is, number one, we do not accidentally walk with God. Okay, you don't accidentally become spiritual. Just like you don't accidentally become a doctor. Okay, you don't walk past a hospital and you say, well, let me give this a shot. Doesn't work. You don't become accidentally good at anything. All right, you have natural talent. Okay, so say you have somebody that's naturally talented at baseball. Okay, you take somebody that has natural ability, you're going to have to teach them the game. Right, Brother Mark? And that gets funneled into a good ability. So nobody accidentally walks. You don't wake up one morning and, oh, I'm walking with the Lord today by accident. It's a battle. All right, it's like marriage. You don't have a good marriage by accident. Boy, that. Number two, a Christian's greatest threat is not an explosion of rebellion against God, but it is drifting away and not even realizing, just like the ring slipping off the finger, just like the water slipping out the leaky vessel, just like the boat that is caught in the current and doesn't realize it, our greatest threat is to drift from the Lord. And when we drift from the Lord, we are, in a sense, neglecting our salvation. We're neglecting the process of sanctification. Number three, I believe there is a real point of no return in the Christian life. That phrase, a point of no return, originated in the aviation industry because a pilot reached a point where he did not have enough fuel to make it back to where he had to get back from. And so when he reached that point, he understood that he had to press forward because there was no turning back. And I believe in the Christian life, we can drift so far from God, just like the canoe on the river, where the engineers have determined there's a point on the river based on the size of the river, based on the volume of water, based on the power it would take to fight that current. You reach a point where if you do not get off the boat, if you do not put the boat on the bank, you're going over the waterfall. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth. Point number four, drifting is the quietest, easiest way to die spiritually because you don't even know what's happening. Those around you may not perceive the slippage that happens when we drift from the Lord. And so the big question is, if there is a punishment for those that neglect the word of angels, which was neglecting the law and having to be punished, if there's a punishment for that, what is the punishment for neglecting Christ and neglecting salvation? We know you can't lose salvation, okay? I would submit to you that the punishment would be a loss of blessings and rewards. You see, we're all going to stand before Christ. Our works are going to be judged, every man according to his own work, and those works are going to be represented by two different entities. One would be precious jewels, gold, silver, that kind of stuff, and then there'll be works that are represented by wood, hay, and stubble. And the Bible says there will be great loss in that day, and there will be great reward. Now, oftentimes as Christians, we sometimes think, okay, well, you know, we're going to get to heaven, and everything's going to be great, and it is going to be great, but we're going to be judged, our works are going to be tried, and there will be people that suffer loss. Now, I don't know exactly what that loss is going to be because we're getting heaven. We're being saved forever. Not exactly sure what that reward is going to be. But I do know this, there will be many a man, there'll be many a woman, who will press into the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ the charred embers of a wasted life. And I believe that that's going to be part of what happens when we neglect our sanctification, when we neglect our salvation. In closing, we sang a song this morning, one of my favorite songs, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount was written about the mid-1700s by a man named Robert Robertson, who at the age of 8 lost his father, grew up as a rowdy, drunk young man. In fact, him and his buddies got a fortune teller drunk one night, so she would tell, see what kind of fortunes that she would tell. She pointed at Robert and said, you're going to live to see your children and your grandchildren. And he thought, well, if that's true, I'm going to have to straighten up my life because the way I'm going, that's not going to happen. As God would have it, he led him to hear the preaching of George Whitefield. He became converted, and he was called into the ministry as a Calvinistic Methodist for a few years. I know that's... He got a little bit closer to the Bible when he became an independent. And then he got a little bit more closer when he became a Baptist. But I believe it was at the age of 23 he penned the words to Come Thou Fount. And we understand it well. And one of the verses says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because he recognized that he could drift and he was prone to drift. After he became a Baptist, he began flirting with the Unitarians. Some people say he became one, but If you look at his preaching after he so-called became one, it did not match. It matched, it lined more up with Baptist doctrine. Point being, he left the Lord. He got out in the ministry. And as the story says, he's riding in a stagecoach and he hears a lady humming a song. And she's humming the tune of Come Thou Fount. And she asked, or maybe apologized for being so loud. And he said, I am the poor, wretched man that wrote that song many years ago. He said, I would give 1,000 worlds if I could feel today like I felt back then. Because Robert Robertson knew that you can drift. And when you drift, you neglect salvation. You don't neglect a home in heaven, but you do neglect aspects of salvation, namely sanctification, which results in a loss of rewards and a loss of blessing. May the Lord help us to perceive, help us to perceive when we slip, when we drift, because it's those little bit by little bit by little bit increments that add up. And before you know it, your world is turned upside down and you say to yourself, how did it ever get this far? May we pray. Lord, help us as we conclude with the preaching of your word. Help me, Lord, to stay close to you. Help us to look at this warning passage in the light that it was intended to give the original hearers. And Lord, may we do your will tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.